We come again to John chapter 16, and as we are in John, the 16th chapter, we have come to this matter of the message where Jesus maps out a bit further for them. When we had seen last time that we had made note in terms of 2 weeks ago that Jesus said he had many things to say to them, but they weren't ready. It was too big for them. They couldn't handle it at that point. And then we moved on in last time of seeing the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Word of God and of us understanding that the Holy Spirit accompanies us in the reading of Scripture so that it enables us to make sense of things. But here we come in a new dimension in terms of what he is laying out for us in our verses this evening. And so I begin with a question. Have any of you been in a circumstance where you've ever had somebody ask you the question, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Now, you think of that, and you say, well, that's in a context. Somebody is together with somebody else, and they're going someplace, and they are anticipating getting there. And oftentimes it's a child who is asking a parent, but sometimes it's a parent, or it's a spouse who's not sure that the other spouse really knows where they're headed, and so they will ask questions. But think in terms of an auto. You get into the car, and all kinds of things can affect you on getting where you want to go on time. There can be the difficulties of the engine not working, or something mechanical going badly, or something the driver having difficulty, or the whole matter in terms of traffic grid, or gridlock in terms of traffic. Or you're going to take the train, and you go, and here's this time that is posted, and you get there, and the train is delayed in its arrival, it's delayed in its departure, or there may be something where they stop the train partway through because of a difficulty that they know of on down the track. And so you have these matters of delays. Oh, they have everything timed down, and they want to get things so that you're departing just on the moment. But think of an airplane. You're going someplace. Now, there, you have far less control than you have with dealing with a train, don't you? You can't hop off at one stop and hop back on the next train that's coming through, because the hop off of a plane, you're dropping 37,000 feet, or I'm not sure how that would be in meters, Mr. Chen, but in working in terms of the distance, you're working, that's a long fall, and you can't just get off. And so you get on the airplane and you're saying, "Are we there yet?" Now, they have everything calculated in. They set the computer, and once they take off, they're able to tell you, "We are calculated to be in there in 9 hours and 43 minutes and 37 seconds." You know, I mean, they're able to time those things quite precisely. You get up and you say, "Are we there yet?" It's a rather frustrating thing for the flight attendants and for all around you. If you're in a boat, you may have opportunity, but if you're out in the middle of an ocean and you ask the question, "So are we there yet?" Again, you're dealing with this whole issue of time. Or if you're on foot and you're walking someplace, are we there yet? Oh my, how much longer do I have to walk? Or how much can my feet endure? Or why do I... All kinds of questions factor in. Now, think of this in terms of your response in that question, "Are we there yet?" On the one side, if you're awaiting a surgical procedure or a medical procedure, how eager are you to get there? Like, "Are we there yet?" No, it's more like, "Oh, are we there yet?" Or you're awaiting the start of a sports match. Ah, there's a different attitude. Are we there yet? I mean, there's a point of anticipation. Are the teams coming out? And so there's that sense of an anticipation. You're waiting for something. Or you're waiting your wedding day. And that day is here, or it's approaching, and you're ticking the days off on the calendar, and here it is, it's come. Your sense of asking, measuring time takes on a different proportion. Or you're awaiting news of something. If that's good news, you're waiting, listening. Or if it's bad news, you're kind of dreading it. And like, so how soon is it going to come? And so you struggle in that. You're awaiting a package, and you're awaiting the delivery person to come with that package. And again, there's a different dynamic in terms of measuring the time. If you're a mom-to-be and you're awaiting the birth of your baby, and there are times where people walk along and they say, well, you're still here? You haven't had that baby yet? Well, the poor mom is there kind of like, yeah, there's not a whole lot I can do. And then others walk by and they say, when the plum is ready, it will drop. And so on. They come with, and here you are, you're in the midst of waiting. The attitude and the outlook is a bit different, isn't it? Or if you're in the waiting room as a husband of this lady who is to give birth, or you're there even with her and you're working through this whole matter of her giving birth, and you're awaiting it creates a different perspective, doesn't it? Or if you're awaiting a promotion, they told you, if you just stick in there to the right time, you're going to get a promotion, and ooh, this is going to be exactly what you've been looking for. You will get it. Awaiting. Or awaiting your final hour. You're facing execution. Think of those people with the ISIS, and think of them going, and of that man who was portrayed this week, of going and putting his neck down on the block of wood and them taking and dropping the knife on his neck to cut his head off. That whole matter of approaching that, one by one, you have a whole different set of things. Jesus, as he spoke to the disciples on that last night, knew what lay before him. And yet he said to them, in a little while, I'm asking you to think with me tonight of three things from this passage. Number one, the promise of God's orderly working. The promise of God's orderly working. Verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Here he says, a little while. It is a reminder that the window of time is limited. God is working in an orderly fashion, but the window of time is limited. Look back with me to chapter 12 and verse 23. Chapter 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. There's been this matter of timing. In previous weeks, we've taken a little bit of time to consider that, but I just want to set the background just a bit. Turn with me to chapter 13 and verse 31. Chapter 13 and verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, speaking of Judas Iscariot having gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Timing. Yet a little while. He says, now the time has arrived. Now is the time arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified. Chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 2. Then says, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doth God service. He says, this time is coming. So he's very aware of time. Verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. What I'm asking you to understand is that Jesus was very conscious of time and very aware of the matters of time. And so he's able to say to them, you need to plug in about this matter of the time issue. God's purpose, or God promises, the promise of God works in an orderly fashion. But then, additionally, the window of time is limited, but the departure of which he has spoken is real. Oh, it's one thing to say, someday I'm going to take off! Someday! But it's not just a someday. It's not just a, well, whenever. It's a matter where, yes, he says it's going to actually happen. Go back with me to chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. You see, he's saying to them, I'm leaving. I'm going away. And it's a small window of time, a little while it's going to take place, but it's going to come. Turn to chapter 14. Verses 3 and 4. In verse 2 he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. You see the number of times that he's saying, I'm leaving, I'm going, I'm going, I'm going. Keeps underscoring that. Drop down with me in the same chapter to verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye had loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. You see the number of times, again, where he says, I'm leaving, I'm going. I'm going. Chapter 16, verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me. So he says, I'm going. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Again and again he has said to them, I'm going. Please hear me. Those were not idle threats. It bears down on the reality that that which he had been saying to them was indeed going to come to pass. Additionally, in terms of the promise of God's orderly working, the third point is that the departure would impact the disciples. Look at me at verse 16 again. A little while, and ye, that's plural, you, second person plural, ye will not see me. That moves it from, well, I'll be out of sight of people. No, he's saying you, it would have an impact upon them as individuals. You will see me no longer. You will not see me. And again in a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. He's saying to them that these things would impact them personally. They would have a sense of feel, a sense of loss, a sense of something that would personally impact them. Now, for many of us today, well, let me ask, how many here had ever met Daniel Poe's mother? Excuse me. Okay? One. All right? Now, just think for yourself. How deeply have you felt the emotion of her having died this week? Probably you have, to some measure, much more so than those who had never met her. In a certain way, we feel it because we care about the Poe family. But nothing to the magnitude that Daniel feels it. And it's just one of those realities. And so it happens kind of out there, way across in Malaysia. But now, you see what Jesus is saying? A little while, and you. And so he's saying to them that it would have an impact upon them, that this time aspect would be something that would weigh into their hearts, and it would be something that would touch them, not just be something that happens off in the distance. The return, he promised, is something that was baffling. Now turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I have very little uncertainty that he is referring back to this in speaking of these points. And I concur with those that say that Jesus was intentionally reflecting on Isaiah as he spoke. And look with me at Isaiah 53 and look at verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And there's much that could be unpacked there, but we'll pass on there. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering of sin. Now notice this. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now what I'm asking you to note in verse 10 is, it describes a point in verse 9 of him dying, but do you see what it says in verse 10? That he is going to see his seed. This is really promising the resurrection. It's promising that though he would die, and though he would die between criminals, that there would come a point where he would rise again. He would be alive again. He would see his seed after him. You go to the end of the chapter and it describes, not only does he see them, but I will divide him a portion with the great and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here, it's the idea where he's giving out gifts after his death. And look with me at verse 12. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death and he was numbered with the transgressors and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, it's saying because of his death, he would come alive again, and he would be in a position not only to see those who would believe in him, but to share gifts with them after that point. Jesus makes reference then of saying, yet a little while, and you will see me. But after a while, you will see me again. This would happen after, notice the terms, a little while. Now again, I teased out a little bit at the start of the message in terms of trying to help us think through these time measurements, but then thinking of the perspective of looking at those time measurements. But I come then to my second point, and that is the purpose of Christ's instruction. Verse 17. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." Then said there, they said therefore, "What is this that he saith? A little while, and we cannot tell what he saith." Now that's striking. The very question that he's stating, I've given you some background information on and helped you to think about that in terms of tying it back to Isaiah 53 in verse 16. But that statement, "Yet a little while and you'll see me no longer, and then a little while and you will see me again," why did he give it? Well, to announce something to the disciples. It was certainly to do that, to draw out some parameters for them, to give them inside information, but also to awaken questions within them. Well, why would they need to know anything about, why would they need to worry about anything? Except now he's given them some inside information, and this awakens questions in them, and they begin to ask things, and they begin to ponder things and think about things. You think of it for yourself. How many of you here have taken the diligence to learn Aramaic? Okay? I know that there are a representative in this room. There are a number of languages that people could speak in this very room, in terms of different Chinese dialects and Afrikaans and so on. Okay, Aussie. But work through all the different dynamics in terms of languages that are represented. And yet, why would nobody be interested or be motivated to learn Aramaic? Well, you say, well, why would I have to? But see, if there was something that said there is a means and a code for you to become a multi-billionaire if you learn Aramaic, and a guarantee, I'm here to tell you there are a bunch of us that would be grappling to try to learn Aramaic. Why? We see suddenly that there's a purpose in it. Jesus made these statements to awaken questions in the disciples and to say to them, we better pay attention to this. What is it he means? What's going on? And so they're talking, they're debating with one another on these things and trying to come and, well, I don't know. It doesn't. And so he does that for them. He wants to lead them to further inquiry, so that they're ready for more information. Remember verse 12. Go back to verse 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." He says, if I just gave you the information, you would look and say, that's dumb. I don't need to process that, because he's here. But he's given them the information to awaken the question so that they're ready for more. And sometimes that's exactly what has to happen to us too, is it not? So the purpose of his instruction was to announce information to them, to awaken questions within them, and then to lead them to further inquiry so that they would be prepared for what is to come. And then my third point this evening is the perspective of timing. He said, "A little while, a little while." Then look at verse 19. Well, verse 18. "They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith." At that point, you're finally teachable. If you're in a situation where somebody comes along and says, "Hey, I can help you with it. I don't need help. Me, I can do it. I can do it. I don't need your help. I don't need it." But then when you need help and you're willing to say, "Could you help me?" Suddenly your attention is different. and you're willing to receive something. Do you remember the illustration that Dr. David Allen gave 2 years ago? Remember that? In 2013, he gave the illustration in May of 2013. He spoke on Psalm 23. And do you remember that illustration he gave about the shepherd in Wales, and that he had 800 sheep in his flock, and that they walked out the one day, and here was this sheep. They could hear it way up on the cliff, and the sheep was rah, rah, rah. And the shepherd left the sheep there that day, goes back, goes about his business, goes back the next day, and the sheep is still rah, bah, bah, could see him and cries out. The third day, the sheep is meh, meh. And he said that the shepherd went back, climbed the steep hill, went to where the sheep was, tied a rope down, got down to where the sheep was, took the sheep up, climbed back up, and went and took the sheep home to nurture it. Why? The children asked. Remember what he said? If he had gone up earlier, the sheep would have fought and jumped to its death. But when the sheep understood the desperation and the desperate situation it was in, the sheep was ready to be rescued. In a similar way, the disciples, they've been with Jesus. What do we need to get any information for? Why does that bother us? Why does that factor in? But when they finally came to the point where they said, "We don't understand," then they were ready to be taught. And so, if you move with me then to verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, so he reaches across, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me?" Are you discussing a question? Are you debating something? Are you back and forth over something? Well, of course, they had been. He had overheard their conversation. Verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now he says, here are things that you're going to encounter. You're going to be saddened, and these things, God's orderly working, bringing these things to pass, this limited window of time, my departure, you're going to sorrow. It's going to overwhelm you. The world is going to look on and say, "Yes, he's finally gone. We're rid of this one. Oh, yes, good. Israel will be rescued and delivered. We will not lose our nation. We will not..." Remember Caiaphas back in chapter 11? Turn back with me to chapter 11, verse 57. Verse 55. Let me back up a little further. In verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees of the council and said, 'What do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not.' And thus spake he, not of himself, but because the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And what I'm asking you to note in this particular chapter, and it goes on to talk about the Passover at the very end, but where they said, if he comes, let's arrest him and let's get him. Their perspective was of saying, yes, the day is finally here. We're delivered of this scourge. Yes. But he says, you're going to be sorrowful. They're going to rejoice. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. We come then, my third and final point, the perspective of timing. From the perspective of God, you're thinking in terms of eternity. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. From the vantage point of the apostles, it was a matter of immediacy. They were looking in terms of what's happening right now, why don't we understand these things? But go with me to verse 21. He brings in this perspective of a mother-to-be. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. She's looking on and she's saying, oh my, here it is. And I've actually been in a hospital when I've heard women say, take me home. No, I'm not going to have this child. I want to get up. And then moments later you hear, ah! The cry of the little baby being born, and glad she didn't go home, and glad she did stay, but there's that intensity of anxiety in those moments. But notice, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. When the child is born, as much as the pain has been, as the intensity of those things, the contraction and the labor and so on, the intensity of all those things, when the child is born and that mom holds that baby, it's like the Lord hits a delete button in her memory and it's shoop, gone. I was with my wife when all five of the children were born. No, I did not feel what she felt, okay? But I was there. I saw it, but 32 years later, all right, well, none of our children were 32, I mean, but 30 years later, ask her, she doesn't remember a thing about those things. She remembers the delight of holding her babies and the joy of being a mom and all of those things going, yes, yes. That's what Jesus is saying. Perspective on time. From God's perspective, he's thinking in terms of eternity. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and following. For the apostles, it's the matter of immediacy. For the parent, for the mother, particularly, before the birth, it's one perspective. After the birth, after the child is born, it's a very different perspective. Now, Jesus is refining the perspective of the disciples. He's wanting them to see things from God's vantage point. And so he comes to that matter and he says, verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. He says, things are going to come about in such a way that your perspective is going to change such that no one will be able to rob you of that joy that I'm promising. Perspective. In Luke chapter 24, remember those two disciples, they were walking on the road to Emmaus and they were downcast and they were absolutely wiped out and deflated on the matter of saying, we hoped that he was the one. We hoped he was the Messiah. But he died. Bleh, bleh, bleh. Heavy, hard walking, difficult. But then when they had that discipleship course on the road to Emmaus, and they understood that this was indeed Jesus, man, they took off for Jerusalem. and their perspective was dramatically changed. But they still struggled with things. Remember in Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus ascended, Acts chapter 1, verse 7, and they say, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom? Is this the time? And they're still concerned about this. And he said, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons that the Father has set in place. But go to Jerusalem and tarry there, and you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. That sense of saying, you need to align your time and your perspective with God's. You and I tend to be, are we there yet? Are we there yet? God, are we there yet? And God comes along and says, align your clock with mine. It was 1996. Dr. McRae was a widower, and he was in a retirement home about 60-some miles from where I lived. And my dad still lived, but he was 200-and-some miles away, and I was pastoring, and my family was away at a Bible conference, and they were working to help with the ministry at a Bible conference. And so I was there, and I remember on Sunday afternoon, on Father's Day, driving 60-some miles between the morning service and the evening service to go out and to spend some time with Dr. McRae and see him. Now, I had driven through some backcountry roads, and I was driving far more quickly than I should have been. And here are horses going along and, you know, plodding, and I'm going by them. Get out to where Dr. McRae is, and here he is out in the garden with an older man, well, much younger than he, but Dr. McRae at that time was, I believe, 95 years of age. And Dr. McRae, I go out and I sit down beside him on the bench. I've just driven 60-some miles, vroom, as fast as I could to get there, because I knew I needed to be there for a bit and then drive back. And he said, oh, Carl, do you hear that bird over there? Toot, 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 toot. That's, and he described what bird that was. And he said, oh, do you hear that bird over there? Toot, toot, toot. Different. He said, that's. And it was in those moments that the Lord impressed upon me such a radical disparity of perspective. I was thinking in terms of time. Taught Sunday school, preached the morning service, grabbed a bite of, made a sandwich, grabbed a bite of lunch, jump in the car, drive out there to get, and then I needed to see, I wanted to see him, minister to him, pray with him, and then turn around and jump in the car and get back for the evening service. He was way along at a different vantage point of life. He had time to listen to the birds and had time to remind me to stop to worship God in the midst of the pressures of schedules. I got back in the car. I'm here to tell you, it left an impact that's still with me all these years later. Time. Measuring time. But from whose vantage point? You're impatient, and you want God to do something, and you want Him to do it now or yesterday. Why didn't you, God, why? Wait a minute. You're measuring time, but from whose perspective? There's the account given of two men that worked in one town, and it was a small city in the United States. And the one man was a jeweler, and he had this watch shop, and he had clocks there, and he did some clock repair and so forth. But he was known for his precision on time. And there was a man that met him one day and said, I've got to tell you, he said, I am the timekeeper, I'm the watchman at the steel mill on the other side of the city. And every day I come by and I set my clock right by the clock here in your window for precision. And the jeweler looked at him and said, "Really?" He said, "The reality is, I set my clock every day by when the whistle blows at 12 o'clock at the steel mill." They were mirroring each other's time. But you know, if we are seeking to mirror our time measurements by God's time measurements, that's a healthy thing. Time. Measuring time. But by whose perspective? By whose measurement? May God help us to align ourselves with His will and His purposes and His timing for our lives. He taught that to the disciples. May we learn it also. Father, open our hearts and minds and our schedules that we do not exclude You or push You to the edges, but rather I pray that we will strive to seek You with all of our hearts today, tomorrow, and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.